Proclaiming Christ, a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age, online at reformedforum.org. This is episode number 2 of Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. Today, we're going to continue on with our initial discussion before we enter into what we hope to do in this broadcast, and that is the taking you through the exegesis of particular texts and particular books. But before we do that, we just have some foundational matters that we're looking at, some assumptions, I guess, you could say, that we carry with us as we go into the broadcast. Today, we hope to be looking at our presuppositions, what it is that we hold to as we approach the text, and then hopefully also get into some general hermeneutical or exegetical resources that would be useful to the exegete. But before we get into that, let me introduce our distinguished panel this morning. First, we have Chad Bond, pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church in Garland, Texas. Hello, Chad.
Hello, guys. Good to be back with you.
And Matt Cotta, pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois.
Hey, brothers. Good to be with you this morning.
And then finally, Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas.
Well, it's a pleasure to be on the line with you guys.
And my name is Mark Winder. I'm pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. Our last episode, we gave everyone a bit more of an introduction to who we are. But this morning, we hope to be looking at the question of presuppositions. That is, what is it that we are assuming as we come to a text, and why do we assume those things? This will perhaps give the listener an idea as to how we approach a text and what we think the most important issues are as we approach Scripture. I also want to announce, or at least to inform the audience, that after these initial episodes are over, that we plan on launching into an exegetical study of the book of Genesis for our first book. And I think that's a great place to begin for a variety of reasons that we can discuss when we get there. But the book of Genesis will be the first book that we tackle, at least the first 11 chapters, the foundational elements of the book of Genesis. But gentlemen, let's begin by talking about what is our view as we approach a text. So, for example, we are coming to the book of Genesis, even Genesis chapter 1, and we have certain things in mind as we approach that book. Our mind is not a blank slate, but we do have some presuppositions as we come to the text, and there are a number of them that I want to try to discuss in this broadcast, but perhaps first and foremost, I think, is the conviction that as we approach a text, that the idea behind it is to point us to Jesus Christ. I don't know about the rest of you, but I've certainly been in churches where I've heard a sermon that a Muslim could nod agreement to. Or a Jewish person could say yea and amen to everything in the sermon, because there's nothing there of Christ Jesus. And that's one of the things that is, in fact, in the title of our broadcast, Proclaiming Christ.
Mark, this is one of those truly foundational issues that you put your finger on. You know, when we approach Scripture in terms of our reading of Scripture as Christians and as we approach the proclamation of Scripture as pastors in the church, you know, the conviction that Jesus Christ is the true sum and substance of the whole Bible is absolutely a foundational conviction that we maintain, that, you know, the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, to borrow the phrase from the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead for the salvation of His elect. And that's the message of all of Scripture, not just the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles and Revelation, but Jesus talks about how the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all are fulfilled in him and speak concerning him, and that really you can't understand the scriptures apart from Christ as the, you know, the interpretive key. So, you know, I think this is just a conviction that we have to carry into the pulpit as well. I mean, our Directory for Public Worship in our own denomination, the OPC, says that ministers must always set forth Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. And that's true for preaching on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, or any book of the Old Testament. It's true if we're just as true, of course, when we're preaching on the Gospels and Epistles and Book of Revelation. So what do you guys think?
Well, I would add, Scripture itself verifies this, testifies to this. Jesus said in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. 1 Timothy 2:5 speaks of there being only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So it does bear on this topic, on what we're discussing. Revelation itself, by its very nature, is and must be Christ-centered. This is how God reveals himself to man. This is how God has been pleased to give himself to man, to disclose himself to man. And if we believe the scriptures to be the word of God and that Christ is the only one through whom we can come to know God, then by definition, scripture has to be Christ-centered.
Anyway, I think we certainly see that even in the practice of Scripture. We look at Paul's words to the church in Corinth that he preaches Christ. That is an offense. It's an offense to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. And I dare say it seems to be foolishness even to a lot of preaching that goes on today, or a lot of attempts at exegesis that go on today. But now Paul, who is predominantly using the Old Testament, although he can certainly be using his own material, but Paul is predominantly using the Old Testament, but never preaches a sermon without preaching Christ Jesus. So we certainly see that to be the practice in the New Testament.
Yeah, and I think also, you know, Matt hit on that point that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And when you look at, you know, the God's plan of redemption as it unfolds throughout the history of redemption, think of all the means of mediation that God has used and given to his people, sacrifices, the temple, covenant mediators, prophets, priests, kings, and so forth, and the Old Testament's full of mediators, and yet they're all pointing to Jesus Christ. You can't see or understand any of these other lesser mediators or forms of mediation, means of mediation, apart from, you know, Jesus Christ. And so our sermons, our preaching, our reading of Scripture always has to be looking to him as the only mediator. I think that's a very essential point. He's the only way of salvation. There's no other.
Yeah, we believe that to be the case throughout the entire scope of redemptive history. Not dispensational, but the whole of Scripture is proclaiming Christ and him alone for salvation. I had a professor once who reminded me of what Mark was getting at earlier, that if you could preach a sermon in the synagogue, and it's well received, you've probably you have been unfaithful to the passage. The God that we preach is the triune God, who has revealed himself through the entire scope of the scriptures. And again, the triune God is known in and through the Son, Jesus Christ. So you're not being faithful at any point if you preach anything but Christ.
And that's an excellent point. And I think one of the things that Chad hit on as well is the three offices of Christ demonstrate this so well. All the way from Genesis through to the prophets, the office of prophet, priest, and king, these things, particularly as we look at something like the book of Genesis, as we look at the Old Testament, these things are but empty shells outside of Jesus Christ and who he is. And the message that we declare from the King himself is a message without content, unless that message reveals the rich treasury of the gospel in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and when just back to that point in Luke 24, verse 45, it says, Jesus opened their minds, the minds of his disciples, to understand the scriptures. And so can you really understand? And he's talking to scriptures there as the Old Testament, of course. Can you really understand the Old Testament without reading it, you know, in a Christ-centered way, without seeing it as being fulfilled in Christ? And isn't this Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 3 when he talks about the new covenant and the veil still being over the eyes of those unbelieving Jews? It's like they can't understand the true meaning of the Old Testament apart from knowing Jesus.
And it's such a good point. You know, unless our listeners who may think that, well, this is a given. Of course, Christ in all of Scripture. But if you've visited churches and you've been around at all, you know that this is not something that is simply assumed in pulpits. And we all could probably give anecdotal evidence of places we've been. And just for my part, I can recall on vacation once I visited a church in which the minister stood and preached on Joseph's dreams, and you can kind of guess where he might have taken that. He talked about the dreams that we ought to have about how we can serve God. He even went to a psalm that was explicitly about Christ, and never went there, never mentioned Jesus in the entire sermon. This was in a conservative, orthodox, It was a Baptist church when we were on vacation there, but this is a church that has long stood for the inspiration of God's word courageously. And of course, people afterwards said, "Oh, didn't you love the sermon? Wasn't that fantastic? Don't you love our preacher?" And you sort of smile and say, "Oh, okay." But so this is not a given in the pulpits of the land. This is something that has to be emphasized again and again.
Yeah, there's Edward Reynolds. Do you guys know who Edward Reynolds is?
I think I know who he is.
Good. All right. He was one of the Westminster Divines. This is a great quote that I found a few years ago, and I read it over and over again, but I think everyone should be familiar with it. It comes from his works. He said this, "Preach Christ Jesus the Lord, determined to know nothing among the people but Christ crucified. Let his name and grace, his spirit and love, triumph in the midst of all the sermons. Let the great end be to glorify him in the hearts, to render him amiable and precious in the eyes of his people, to lead them to him as a sanctuary to protect them, a propitiation to reconcile them, a treasure to enrich them, a physician to heal them, an advocate to present them and their services to God, as wisdom to counsel, as righteousness to justify, as sanctification to renew, as redemption to save, as an inexhausted fountain of pardon, grace, comfort, victory, glory. Let Christ be the diamond to shine in the bosom of all your sermons." That's the quote from Reynolds. And I wish, you know, more and more pastors these days would take that counsel to heart.
That should be a plaque on the study somewhere.
Yeah, it's great stuff. Yeah, boy, if you had started off with that quote, Chad, we would have just moved on to the next subject. That's excellent.
Yeah, we should probably post that on the Proclaiming Christ webpage, Chad. That's beautiful.
Cool. Yeah. I'll get that out to you guys, and we'll do that.
Yeah, it really
now,
is.
I've been kind of watching things on the technical recording side here, so I haven't chimed in as much. But, you know, if I could just come in on one point, I think you guys are exactly right in everything that you've said. And the thing that has struck me, especially in recent years, is that not only ought we to adopt this approach if we want to be edifying to our congregation and present the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully to them through all our preaching, but the witness of the scriptures themselves especially the New Testament scriptures, are that Christ is the centerpiece. I think I heard a couple of you referring to 1 Corinthians. I don't know if anyone referred to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the death and resurrection of Christ is the thing. He preaches that in accordance with the scriptures. That is, in accordance with the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he says something very similar to that in Romans 1. And so I think the point of that is that if we want to be faithful ministers of the new covenant and properly understand its relation to the old, we have to accept the apostolic understanding of what the Old Testament was, and it was preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, particularly preparing people for his death and his resurrection. Those passages, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 1, Luke 24, John 5, have just settled into my thinking in a very central way in the past few years to help people to understand that to find Christ in the Old Testament is to view the Old Testament the way Jesus and his apostles viewed it.
Yeah. That's a great point. What are some of the resources that you men have found helpful for reading the scripture in this Christ-centered way?
Well, let me jump in then. Anything by Voss, prescriptively and descriptively, is a great resource for learning how to preach Christ-centered messages, Christ-centered sermons. I find personally, it's not only instructive, but devotional, listening to sermons by Edmund Clowney, or reading his Unfolding Mystery or some of the other works that he has given the church, preaching Christ and all of Scripture and so forth. I found those to be particularly helpful, and not only in setting forth a Christ-centered way of looking at the Scriptures and preaching the Scriptures, but doing so from an expressly and committedly Reformed point of view, since we are speaking from the Reformed Forum.
Yeah, those are great resources.
There are so, thankfully, unlike in many disciplines, there are so many good resources out there, new and old. We can think of a number of books by Graham Goldsworthy that I think have been helpful. Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture is one of them, and several others that he's published, Christ-Centered Biblical Theology, another good volume, proclaiming or preaching Christ from the Old Testament by Cridanius is good in many respects. I think all of these might have a caveat or two in them. Good material. One work that I'm not sure is familiar to too many that I've enjoyed, and I know it's been republished and it might even be public domain now, is an old volume called The Witness of the Psalms to Christ and Christianity. And you can probably, or quite possibly, even find this thing in Google Books. This is a volume, I think, from the 19th century, The Bampton Lectures by William Alexander. Some of the older Anglican writers had that focus in their writings.
Yeah. Another thing I found helpful, and I think any layperson wanting to read their Bible in a Christ-centered way would find very helpful, is in the English Standard Version Study Bible. Vern Poitras has there's a section in the back, I don't remember the page exactly, but it's called History of Salvation in the Old Testament, Preparing the Way for Christ. And he goes through every book of the Old Testament and just really points, gives suggestive references to the New Testament, and really helps put the pieces together and read the Old Testament in that way that Jesus encourages us to read the Old Testament in Luke 24.
Another resource that I find I turn to more and more is recently, well, I don't know how old it is now, but just a couple years old. It's the commentary on the New Testament of or commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament by Beale and Carson.
Excellent. Yeah.
Now, yeah, that is a extremely helpful resource, since a lot of our Bibles nowadays don't have really thorough cross-referencing as they may have in times past. But this one surely teases out and chases down every allusion, or at least as many as they were able to pick up on allusion or direct reference to an Old Testament text as it's being used in the New Testament. And very, very helpful to see then this apostolic hermeneutic that we're talking about, and how Christ was indeed the presupposition of their hermeneutic, and so of ours as well.
Yeah, we can, I think, all echo that. We should probably park on that for just a second. If you're a preacher or a listener to preaching, it is worth its weight in gold, the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. I probably would have mentioned that first in terms of useful resources. I've got a shelf, like probably most of you have, that sits one arm's length away, in which I put the books that I scarcely can do without. And this is one that's a tremendous reference. It's got an index that is just fantastic. You find the passage you're looking at, look up that index. Extremely helpful in the cross references.
I could concur more with you guys, and I think while commentaries are of wonderful help, all kinds of if you're preaching through Genesis or Daniel or John or something like that, read commentaries. But a minister's interaction with the scriptures themselves, first and foremost, and a resource like Beale and Carson work, where you're able to see how scripture interacts with scripture, the new and the old, ourselves steeping ourselves in that as we meditate on the word and let these categories in different places where the new reflects on the old, that has got to come before any other commentary. So just our reading of scripture, I suppose, on the one hand, but a tool like that is really valuable. And if I can backtrack for just a moment, we could, I'm sure, devote an entire episode to resources, but a couple of them that I'd like just to mention, and Matt talked about the importance of Gerhardus Voss. If listeners are not familiar with Gerhardus Voss, I would heartily encourage you to begin to read his writings. They are not necessarily easy writings to read if you are starting to read him for the first time, but especially a short little work that is so good towards orienting the preacher and the biblical theologian towards the task of what they are doing is his little inaugural address on biblical theology, the role of biblical theology as he was installed as the chair of biblical theology at Princeton. It is just so helpful. I find myself going back to that again and again and again. A helpful little resource. And then the other one I was thinking of was, these are short ones. I was trying to think of short resources to help people off before you throw people into real long works. What's the title of that little work by Herman Ritterboss, the short one? I think it's...
When the Time Had Fully Come?
When the Time Had Fully Come. That's a very helpful work also, just to introduce people to the way that Scripture fits together into a biblical theological whole, and Jesus and the apostles' reflections and interpretation of the Old Testament. I would just heartily commend those two. And maybe I'll just stop there. I've got a zillion and one other resources bubbling up in my mind, but maybe we could mention others at an appropriate time.
Well, Adam, I don't know how long we want to continue speaking this morning about presuppositions, but I think all that we've been saying this morning, particularly even speaking about presuppositions, leads us to say something about Van Til and the view of Scripture that we come to the sermon task with and preparing sermons with, which is to say, we hold. As Reformed, we hold a view of Scripture that it is the self-authenticating, self-attesting and self-interpreting word of God. And I think, you know, what we've been saying bears on that, the self-interpreting in particular. We don't need, it's not necessary to a proper and right understanding of the text to go outside of the text, say, to tradition or to whatever the cultural norms of the day or mores of the day might be. We don't need to pick up Josephus or, you know, the latest newspaper to figure out what the text is saying, what God is saying in his word. Scripture interprets itself. And I think we're getting at that when we're talking about the cross-referencing of Old and New Testament passages and diving into the way Peter and the other apostles proclaimed scripture and seeing what their method was. I think that presupposition just undergirds, you know, who we are as Reformed preachers to begin with.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's an excellent point. Yeah. Yeah. By all means. And I think bearing that in mind as we move forward, that the attributes of Scripture that we, the necessity, the authority, perspicuity, the fourth attribute, that I'm missing in my head here, sufficiency of Scripture, are certainly presuppositions that we hold to as we come. One other, just to mention, Adam had talked about Voss and the importance of reading Voss, but if you want a friendly introduction to just seeing Christ in Scripture in action, of course, this is a little volume of sermons, Grace and Glory, a great way to begin just by seeing how is this done and what does this look like. And I've certainly benefited from that myself. And I think all of this is demonstrating, as we look at this, you know, the Confession of Faith tells us that the law and gospel sweetly comply with one another. There is not an artificial dichotomy between old and new, but that we can understand it in and through Jesus Christ. And that sort of moves us, I think, on to our next presupposition, if you would, about how we approach Scripture. And that is, when we approach the Bible, our listeners should understand that we are approaching the Bible, I would call it in an organic way, or I would say that we are following what our confession calls the only infallible rule of interpretation. And the only infallible rule of interpretation, with all the methodologies that are out there, our confession says, is Scripture itself is the only infallible rule of interpretation. Adam sort of brought this out, and we talked about resources for proclaiming Christ. There is no better resource, of course, than the Bible itself. And our presupposition as we come to the Word is the Bible is its own interpreter, and that goes along with the idea of Scripture's authority, but then it also touches on the theology that, or the theological framework that we glean from Scripture, and we see it as naturally arising out of Scripture, into which Scripture, of course, then fits very nicely, and that's the theology that we would call covenant, covenant theology, as opposed to some other theologies out there, perhaps most notably a dispensational theology, which the hallmark of which probably can be summed up as seeing a distinction or radical dichotomy between Israel and the church. Israel in the Old Testament is God's people. The church in the New Testament is God's people, and God works with them differently. We reject that notion based upon what we believe is the natural outworking of covenant theology and Scripture. Also, today, a variant of that is a new covenant theology that's probably in the last 10 to 15 years come into some prominence. But what are we talking about when we say that we hold to a covenant theology? Let me just perhaps start by trying to give some sort of an understanding of that. Our confession talks about the fact that the distance between the Creator and the creature and this is kind of a hallmark of Reformed theology, is recognizing the creator-creature distinction. The distance between the creator and the creature is so great that we could not approach God. We cannot step across that distance unless God condescends to us by way of covenant, entering into a covenantal relationship with us. And we see this, I think, naturally flowing out of Scripture and recognizing that all the way back in the book of Genesis, seeing that Adam enters into, or God enters into a covenant with Adam. Certain requirements are expected of Adam, the penalty of death for disobedience, the blessing of life for obedience. And we then see that Adam disobeys. And this is something that we'll unpack, I'm sure, a lot more in depth, because we are going to at least start with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So we maybe could even abbreviate our discussion today a bit, but then see in Genesis 3:15 the covenant of grace as it is initially revealed to Adam. And I would suggest even anticipated in creation itself, in the creation covenant. But that unfolds then with greater and greater revelation through Noah, then through Abraham, certainly to David, and then coming to the New Testament administration of that covenant and its fruition in Christ Jesus. So we are approaching the Bible covenantally, and we'll certainly get into that more as we move along.
Heartily agreed on that.
Are any of you dispensationalists? You'd like to disagree with that point?
I don't think you've got any dispensationalist in this recording. Covenant theology is absolutely essential for the reading and understanding of Scripture because, Mark, as you just elaborated, God reveals himself by way of covenant. And so if you're trying to understand the internal structures by which Scripture is organized, we could talk about biblical theology in terms of the organic development of the whole of Revelation, but within that revelation, the structures that God uses, and not only in Revelation, of course, but in his dealing with man, that is covenant. Now, that's a pretty big topic to address, and I don't know how far we want to go into delineating what is a covenant, what is covenant theology, what are the relations of the different covenants, but maybe that will come out in our own particular understandings of covenant theology as we talk about Scripture passages. But I think if you don't in some way have an essential covenantal framework by which you are apprehending Scripture, and particularly when I think of a particular place in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, when I'm trying to understand that section of Scripture, I have to ask myself, what covenantal administration am I in right now? And it's vastly different if I'm reading about Abraham in pilgriming, or Joshua leading forth the conquest, David or Israel in the exile. Those covenantal administrations really help invaluably.
I think that's probably why one of the reasons we're starting off with the book of Genesis is that much of this aspect of covenant theology that we're just skimming the surface on today will be able to come out with much greater exegetical detail as we move through.
But yeah, when I preached through Genesis a few years ago, that was my main intention, was to really bring out the covenant theology and to just ground the congregation in a very sound view of God's covenant. I think it's so crucial for not only for the exposition of Scripture, but for the application of Scripture to understand covenant. Adam made a great point about, when you're preaching Scripture and you're making applications to the people of God under the new covenant, you have to know that if you're preaching a text, that from Sinai, that, we are no longer standing at Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. So that covenant theology is so important. We have to be able to show people that we are in the new covenant in Christ, and it's in continuity with all the preceding covenants and promises of those covenants. It's the fulfillment. But, you know, we don't stand in the same exact historical situation as Moses or the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. We've come into the sphere of God's covenant in these last days in union with Christ. But also for application, it's important to understand that, you know, that dynamic of the covenant is the indicative and imperative. You know, our obligations to God, our obedience of faith is something that's grounded in and motivated by and flows from our experience of the sovereign, amazing grace of God. And it's not by our own works, but is a response to what God has done in fulfilling his covenant purposes.
Absolutely. Yeah, agreed.
Very good. Well, thanks, gentlemen. I think that's a great discussion of covenant theology to start with, just at least disclosing what our presuppositions are as we come to the Bible, allowing the Bible to interpret itself and using its own natural framework of covenant. And our listeners will probably be, or hopefully be happy to know that, of course, moving through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we'll certainly get into that in a lot more detail. That's it for today's episode of Proclaiming Christ. Remember that we are a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online at reformedforum.org, along with other good programs such as East of Eden, Christ the Center, Reform Media Review, and other great broadcasts. And we would also welcome your support. Reform Forum is a 501c3 organization, and we would appreciate it if you would consider how you might be able financially to support these various efforts. You can find more about us at our various websites. Adam, where can they find you?
ProvidencePres.com. And we just moved into a new building, our church did, but we're looking forward to serving the Lord in this new place in the new year. And Lord willing, we'll iron out all the little moving details that goes along with such things soon. But ProvidencePres.com. You can find information about me and the church where I serve.
And Matt?
Our website is graceopchurch.org, graceopchurch.org. And I want to mention, too, this is our 50th year this year that Grace Church has, by God's grace, been established. The Lord has been faithful.
And you can find Wolf River Presbyterian Church online at wolfriverchurch.org. And Chad, where can they find you?
You can find our website at faithopcdallas.org.
Well, thanks everyone for listening. We do appreciate your listening and your support of Proclaiming Christ. And we'll see you next time.